Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that our eyes might be open to the truth of your word. Help us to recognize it, but not just to recognize it, but also to take it to heart. We thank you again for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray that he would use the things that we study in the word, that it might affect the changes that you desire in each one of us, that would bring us closer to thyself. So we thank you for your blessings as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I bring you back to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We have begun a study of the Gospel of John last Sunday morning. And it may seem as if I'm belaboring some of the things by way of introduction, and yet by the same token, though, there is so much that needs to be addressed even in the opening verses of the first chapter. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the eternal living Word of God. We believe in two particular things when it comes to the word Word. There is the Word of God, that's the book that we open, our Bibles, that is the written Word of God. But then there is also the Lord Jesus Christ, who even as he is revealed here, he is the living Word of God, the living revelation, or we used the word last Sunday, manifestation. Setting forth all that is true about God in veiled in flesh, one who is both fully God and fully man in one person. The remarkable truth of that, that is denied by many of the cults, and it's a shame because that truth is essential for the reality of salvation. If Jesus Christ is not fully God and fully man, then his sacrifice on the cross has not accomplished the purpose that for which it was intended, and it would be a failure. If he were just a man, then he would die for his own sins. If he were just God, he could not die on the cross. It takes both of those in one person to make possible that which is the God's plan of salvation, and that which has met your need and mine completely with that sacrifice and the shedding of his blood there on the cross of Calvary. As we look at those things, though, and I come further here in John chapter 1, I just wanted to rehearse some of those things because I want to reinforce that those are essential truths. These are not things that are negotiable. They're not things that it doesn't matter which way you believe about them. They are absolutely vitally important, and therefore, we need to make sure that we are clear that that is exactly what the Bible teaches. But as I continue, though, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and I'm going to just backtrack one verse to verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But then to go into verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I want to focus primarily here this morning on those particular verses that are there. It is he who is the life-giving creator, as we read here in verse 4. We've already looked at his works of creation. We have seen those things that when God created the heavens and the earth, it's interesting when you go back again to Genesis chapter 1 and you read verses 1 and 2, and it says the earth was without form and void. It was absent of any life whatsoever. It was brought forth out of nothing by his spoken word, that is true, but there are the things then that follow after that actually reveal the life that is then going to be brought forth. And so even as we see that pattern that is set there, even in the works of creation in Genesis chapter 1, to bring forth that which did not exist before, but to bring light into that which is otherwise darkness. And it is the light that produces the life. The pattern there of creation is here echoed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as John is stating those things that are here before us. In him was life. In him was life. When you talk about creation, we look back in Colossians chapter 1. I take you there yet again today because this is such an important passage of Scripture. In Colossians chapter 1, as I read verse 16 and 17, for by him were all things created. The context of the him is Jesus Christ, as you will read in the earlier verses. But he goes on, that is, Paul goes on here in verse 16. All things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And then you have this last phrase of Colossians 1:16 that is also of great importance. All things were created by him and for him. And that for him is something you don't want to pass over lightly by any means. Because this is about the glory of God. This is about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the demonstration of the power that he has. And when you look at the works of creation that culminate in human life, then when we read the words that are here in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. Creation, physical creation, was a demonstration of that life-giving power that Jesus Christ possessed and that he exercised, as Paul rehearses for us here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16, and then he's going on in verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. They continue to be under his authority, and they continue to be alive because he is a source. He is the source of life that we understand from the scriptures. He has brought forth physical life. That's something that's not only true with creation, as Paul has commented on here in Colossians chapter 1. We can look at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see there that there is life that is given. And just there are so many examples, but let me give you two that I hope are familiar to you. Back in the Gospel of John chapter 11 and verse 43, and there is the occasion where his good friend Lazarus has died. And it's interesting because as you read the story and the disciples are, well, speaking to Jesus, you know, can we go? No, we're going to wait. We're going to wait. And then all of a sudden, it's time to go. Lazarus is dead. And to you and to me, that would seem like, well, isn't that too little too late? Not when you're talking about the one who is the very source of life. When you read the commentary by Lazarus' sisters back there in the Gospel of John chapter 11, and Lord, you came too late. He's been dead 4 days. He's beginning to go bad in the tomb even. You don't even want to go anywhere near there right now. Lazarus, come forth. The Lord had to be specific. He called Lazarus. We look at that and we say, boy, it's a good thing he mentioned him by name, because who else would have come forth? In him was life. Demonstrated time again in the miracle of raising the dead, such as he did with Lazarus. And indeed, when you read in the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 36, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And it goes on and adds this postscript there. And the wrath of God abideth on him, that is the one who doesn't have the life of Jesus Christ. And so for John to say here, in him was life, is a very brief summation of a very large subject, if you will, that is presented to us. There is that there. We could go back to Matthew chapter 9, verses 23, 24. I won't turn you there. Where everybody's convinced that this young maiden is dead, and Jesus says, no, she's just sleeping. And they kind of laugh and say, Lord, you don't understand. No, you don't understand. And he raises her up back to life again. In him was life, is the way that John summarizes it so briefly that is here. That's speaking about physical life. Let's move on. Jesus is also eternal life. He is spiritual life. Not just the physical life that began with creation and went on during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can read John 14, 6, Jesus' very plain declaration. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do we know it's talking about eternal life? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay. He is the one who can give eternal life. We could read 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life. Next phrase, note it well. And this life is in his Son. And then it'll sound a lot like John 3, 36. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's either or. There's no middle ground whatsoever, is there? None at all. But it is the life that everyone needs. But it's only found in Jesus Christ, who is the life. What a marvelous testimony in the scripture. But as I read on here in verse 4 of John chapter 1, He goes on, John writes, and the life was the light of men. That's a very interesting phrase that needs some detail attached to it. Speaking in particular about his incarnation, the fact that we had God with us was to have the opportunity to see God veiled in flesh in all of his glory, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a flip side to that of sorts, if you will, though, because for Jesus to be in the presence, he is God of very God. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely righteous. There is nothing about him. There is no sin in him whatsoever. But you see, to have someone in your very presence who is that kind of character, who it can be seen, it can be recognized, it is there. You know what it did? It made other people who were sinners uncomfortable. There were those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and their foolishness, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But the thing is, there was a resentment that was there. To have an absolutely perfect standard was like a mirror to show how sinful we are. And they were. And John, in a very brief phrase of words, says about that life was the light of men. It shone the light of God upon sinful men so that they could see how short they came of the glory of God. And as such, then would hopefully come to the place where they recognized what they needed was to put their faith and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. He comes and he brings that conviction, but he also brings a solution. He shows them the problem, but he also offers an answer. If they would recognize him for all that he is and was even then while he was here upon the earth. The life was the light of men. He came as the light from heaven to confront the darkness of sin in the world. He personified the holiness of God. He showed and taught what God's standard was for holiness. He showed man to be a sinner in the sight of God, being short of the glory of God, as we read in Romans 3:23. And he presents himself as the only solution to the problem of man that is insolvable for man to take care of by himself. Back in the third chapter here in the Gospel of John, and as you read the 19th verse there, and it says, and this is the condemnation. Notice the way the verse is introduced. Here is that which confronts man with the reality of his sinfulness. And this is the condemnation. What? That light is come into the world. That's Jesus Christ. But notice, though, how it capsulizes not only the introduction of that standard, but then also the resistance against it, because it goes on. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Isn't that a tragic statement? Rather than yield and say, here's the answer that I've needed all along. Here's the one who can do for me what I can't do for myself. Here's the one who indeed lifts up the standard of God and challenges a fallen world to come back, to repent, to turn back again. But no, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And you know, when I read that last phrase of John chapter 3 and verse 19, it's almost in that last phrase what you're reading is, and men knew it was evil, but they wanted to do it anyway. They understood the difference. The thing is, they responded to the difference incorrectly, to their own harm, to their own hurt. It's a tragic picture that is there. But it's all part of the incarnation ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't just anybody who came along. He wasn't even John the Baptist, who's mentioned here in John chapter 1. And his task of introducing, telling people that the one that they had been looking for, hoping for, had finally arrived. But for Jesus Christ, though, it was absolute perfection. And unfortunately, men take offense at the perfections of Jesus Christ rather than to recognize that that is the standard to which they need to conform. What are we seeing here? We're seeing a picture of light brought forth by the Creator to dispel the darkness. It was true in the physical sense back in Genesis chapter 1. It was also true in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those things, it was God shining light both on his Son and also to point out the darkness in the hearts of sinful men. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I put verse 6 in your bulletin because to me this is an essential verse for what we're studying here today. But I like the way Paul puts it together because it's kind of telescoping again together so that you get one whole picture of what's going on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." We just spoke about that, didn't we? Going back to creation. And the light then that is brought forth, because then as a result of the light there is life that you see back there. And that being a parable, if you will, all the way back there, then to point to the very same truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, even here in the New Testament scripture. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." And notice the next phrase, "in the face of Jesus Christ," the incarnation. God with us. God veiled in flesh. The very earthly representative who was God himself in those things. Paul acknowledges and makes the connection, if you will, between the dots going back to the works of creation in Genesis, to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But will you please notice, though, it is to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that was revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, to see him. I come back again to John chapter 1. "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The word "comprehend" I need to deal with, because in an old English usage, in the way that the word is used now, we think of comprehend as to understand. Perhaps if I went to the word compassing, that would probably not help you a whole lot, but it's closer in the direction of where we need to go. It is a scientific truth, but it is also here a spiritual truth. Darkness cannot overcome light. Light will always overcome darkness.
Amen.
Okay? Now, that's just, you know, basic science. And darkness is essentially defined as the absence of light. That's why we can say that as a scientific principle. The point, though, that John is raising here in John chapter 1 is, while there is this struggle between light and darkness, here's how it's going to turn out. All right? Here's the last page of the last chapter of the last book. Light wins. Darkness loses. Okay? And yet there is that confrontation. Yet there is that struggle, that challenge that is there. And the basic problem is our old sinful natures, because we already have that built into us to resist the light of truth and revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, to use Paul's words, if you will, in those things. But there's a warning that is also here, and I'm going to digress just a bit this morning. Because that business of darkness that is there, spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness, is a very basic problem for the unbelieving world. How many people do you think who are unbelievers really understand what the Bible says about sin and salvation? And if you agree with me that they probably know next to nothing, or what they know is actually contradictory even to what the Bible teaches, then it begs the question, how did that come to be? And then the further question on that is then, under what influence did they come to such an erroneous conclusion? And what I'm saying about this is very simply Put in this way, that when we talk about spiritual darkness or blindness, it is something where people don't know what they don't know. Okay? We could put it in terms of physical blindness, if you will. And, you know, physical blindness is a terrible thing, although there are some people who have actually found it to be a blessing. I always think of Fanny Crosby's testimony. Fanny Crosby has written many of our hymns in our hymnal, by the way. And I'll digress further since I raised the subject and tell the short story. Because people would always come to me and say, oh, we're so sorry that you're blind. We're so sorry that you can't see. And we really love your music because she wrote music being blind. And Fanny Crosby, one time I remember reading, she answered, she said, I don't regret it at all. And they said, well, how could that possibly be? And she said, really, very simply, she said, just think about it. I have been blind my entire life. But when I'm with the Lord, the very first person or thing that I will see will be Him. And so she could look beyond her condition here on earth and say, but there's going to be a day that will come and my eyes will be open. And rather than behold all the things that are down here that may trouble me, the first thing I want to see is my Savior. Physical blindness is a terrible thing. But there are those who can rise above it even when it comes. It has its certain dangers and so forth. And there's always the question of how do we find and employ, if you will, guides who can help us, that we can trust, who are trustworthy. Over my lifetime, I've known closely three blind people. I've told the story before of being a companion to a blind student in Olney High School. I'm not retell that. My father's father went blind in his later years. He lived with us for a period of time. And so I got to see it up close and personal with my grandfather and what went on there. And we helped, you know, there was all the things there you needed most certainly to do things and help out and so forth. But there was a third instance in undergraduate college. And I say this not to be humorous by any means because it was kind of tragic. We had a fellow student, and when she first came to college, she came and she had her white cane and so forth, and she could maneuver around the campus pretty well. But the second year she came, and she had a guide dog. And I thought, wow, this is really neat. You know, this is German Shepherd in a harness and so forth, and leading her all around. And I thought, boy, isn't that great to have something like that that'll take you where you need to be and you know, watch, you know, for traffic, not take you into, you know, the street. And all. But there was one problem that arose with the guide dog. You see, to cross streets and to do all the other ordinary things, dog worked fine. But we had a brand new dining hall on campus and had coat racks in the foyer. And the coat racks were maybe 5-6 feet high off the floor. And where the dog would take her and very successfully lead her, you know, different places where she would not be harmed, the dog didn't anticipate something that was above the floor, but yet could be a hazard. And so repeatedly the dog would lead her under the coat racks to her minor harm, thankfully, okay? She had a guide, but the guide was imperfect. She had a guide that did not take in all the circumstances and what was harmful or what was potentially harmful to her. And so as a result of that, then there was a serious problem because either in its training, I don't know what all the cause and effect was, you know, with all the issues that were there, but it didn't just happen once or twice. It happened repeatedly, and it was a tragic picture. Well, Pastor, why do you bring that up here? Because when we're going to talk about not just physical blindness, but when we're going to talk more importantly about spiritual blindness, the question is, who is or what is your guide to keep you from the hazards of misunderstanding or of not knowing the truth of what God teaches in His Word. See, the people who follow the cults then all of a sudden wake up in the morning and say, you know what, I think I'll become the this or that. They did so under the influence of people. They did so under the influence of people who said, we know better than you know. Let us show you. We'll tell you where you're wrong and why you need to be one of us. And the tragedy of it is in that spiritual blindness, we may look at that, and because we don't know any better, because we are not acquainted with the Word as we ought to be, we have not studied it closely enough, we have not come to very clear conclusions about what is right and what is true and what is not. Satan himself is involved in the blindness of unbelieving people. Realize that we are engaged in a warfare. A spiritual warfare that begins with him, and then it goes on through those who are following him. It's not limited in any way. Back in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, you need to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. It underscores what I'm talking about. Maybe it'll clarify it if I am not. 2 Corinthians 4, 3, the Apostle Paul writes these words, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now that's just a statement of where things are. In the failure to understand the gospel, people remain lost and on their way to hell. Read on. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image, the representation, the manifestation of God, we studied that last Sunday morning, should shine unto them. There's the light that people need. The light of the truth, the light of the gospel, the light that is Jesus Christ. In the space of a few verses, Paul says, let's understand, we are engaged in warfare. Satan does everything he possibly can to keep people in blindness, in ignorance of the truth of the gospel. And the tragedy is he is eminently successful. The question is, how are we fighting on the other side against that? To overcome the ignorance of the gospel message, to overcome people who do not know what the truth is as it's been revealed in the Scriptures. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not something trivial by any means. This is serious business, people. Jesus Christ is the light. That light needs to be introduced to people who still walk in darkness, who are still in the ignorance stage where they do not know what they do not know. That's why it's so important for believers to have a clear and consistent testimony, because they aren't going to get it from anywhere else in this unsaved world. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me take one more verse because there's another detail that I ought to add. Because when you come to the business there, the Christ being the image of God should shine unto them that light. Then Paul kind of adds this as a postscript, but it's also important. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. You know what the problem is with a lot of the cults and all the TV preachers and everything else that is out there? It's very simply put this way. They're about them, not about Jesus Christ. Paul says, it's not about us. We are nothing more than His servants, preaching His truth, introducing the way of salvation that everyone needs to hear, understand, and respond correctly to, and trust in Christ as a personal Savior. How many different things do we see and hear in our day and age? And they're TV, radio, they're in print, and everything else all around us. And what they do ultimately is they glorify men, not Christ. They're all about the people who talk about Jesus more than they are about Him. And Paul makes it very clear here that if we're going to lead people out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that all we are just messengers and that we stay out of the way lest we claim anything for ourselves. What a tragic picture that is there. In the earlier chapter, across the column there, if you will, Paul speaks specifically about his brethren, the Jews, in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. While we're here, let me pick up, if I may, and let's look at verse 13. I'll start with verse 12, get a running start. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. And then notice the last phrase of verse 14, which veil is done away in Christ. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the spiritual blindness of the Jewish people of the first century who had the opportunity to recognize Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior, the promise fulfilled, and they came, they looked, they saw, they heard, and they said, no. We'd rather be back under the law of Moses than in the age of grace. Spiritual blindness. Jesus dealt with the unbelieving Jews back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter. In the 14th verse, and I'll just quote that for you, Jesus says, let them alone. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. Oh, but read on. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. It doesn't sound very good, does it? And what's the outcome? Read on. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch. Just like my blind friend. Yeah. If you have those who are false guides, false teachers, if you have those who indeed do not point to the light that is Jesus Christ, nobody's going to fare well, either teacher or student. Read the words. Matthew 13. Both fall into the ditch. Both suffer the consequences of the nonsense, the folly that is there. You know, we need to realize, you know, of all the religious places, I hate to even call them churches, even that surround us here in this community, how many of the people who faithfully go to those places are blindly following blind leaders? And what is going to be the outcome of both? Jesus told us. See, there's an either-or condition that needs to be understood here. Either people are preaching salvation by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ apart from human works, or they're teaching something else. And if they're teaching something else, let me tell you, in the light of the Scripture, not only are both going to fall in the ditch, both are going to end up in hell. Let's put it where it really is, shall we? Because it's not something to fool with. There is one way of salvation. It is Jesus Christ. There's no plan B. There's no universal salvation. Not everybody's going to heaven who says they are. Okay? Either we're trusting in Christ or we're lost. It can't be more plain than to put it that way. Jesus condemned the blind guides of his day. Paul here in 2 Corinthians 3 talks about even those who had ample opportunity, who understood the promises of God, and yet rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no better when you come to the Gentiles. I don't want to just pick on one group and not another. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 17. And 18. It'll sound strangely familiar, but it's with a different audience, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. That's the context that is there. Not Jewish people, Gentile people. And he said, you can't keep living the way you did before you were saved any more than the Jews can be living the same way that they did under Mosaic law when they received Jesus Christ. Read on, if you will. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Verse 18, note it well. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Doesn't matter who you are. Either you have the light of life because you're trusting in Jesus Christ, or you're still walking in darkness. And you know, Satan likes you in darkness. We already read that portion of Scripture back in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. He's blinded the minds of them that believe not. He's done so purposely to keep you from the truth, to keep you from putting faith in Christ as a personal Savior. Folks, it's no better in our day in the 21st century either. We know religious people, but being religious doesn't make it. Being sincere doesn't make it. I preached that not too long ago. It's about being right. Not right according to men, not right according to the world around us, but right according to the Scriptures. And trusting in Christ. I need to draw this together here. Believers are called to walk in the true light of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. We have no business dabbling in the things that are not light. Back in Ephesians, and as I turn to the fifth chapter, and there in Ephesians chapter 5, I begin reading at verse 6. Where Paul writes, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Verse 7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Now that kind of sets the stage of, okay, Paul, you're telling us don't do this. But you see, what you need to do is appreciate that the rationale is in verse 8. Here's why that should be true. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Conduct yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ. For you, darkness is history. History can't be changed, but we can move beyond history. Our obligation to the Lord and our obligation to the world that is around us is to live with the testimony of being children of light. Amen. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see things clearly in the light of Your Word. Help us to understand what needs to be changed. Lord, help us not to draw back into the darkness and under the control of Satan. who purposely blinds the eyes, the understanding, the minds of men, so that they will not and cannot see the truth. Lord, you've delivered believers from such things. But Lord, help us not to turn back. Help us to walk in the light as He is the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.